the month of October, and in particular the 31st of October, marks the anniversary of the glorious Protestant Reformation. It was then that Martin Luther, saved by God's grace, was to nail his 95 theses upon the Wittenberg church door. And in effect, it was not only an affirmation of his own faith in Christ and in God's Word, but it was an exposure of the deception of Romanism. Luther's stance was the fuel that fanned the flames of the Reformation right across Europe. But remember that God, in His sovereign plan, had already lit the spark. Luther's name is only but one of many others. Men like John Huss, who was burned at the stake. Men like John Wycliffe, who preceded his time. Indeed, before Wycliffe died at the end of 1384, he had organized preachers to go out throughout the country of England, preaching the Word of God to the ordinary kinsfolk. That could be done because one of Wycliffe's greatest works was the translation of the Scriptures into English. Without the printing press yet in existence, here was a man who set himself to handwrite portions of the Bible and to give those portions out to his preachers who read it to those who would give them a hearing. It was said of the book that had been the sealed up book, he tore the clasps that the nation with eyes unbandaged might look thereon and therein find salvation. There are many ways in which the Reformation can be described. It has been described as the earthquake and its aftershocks. It certainly is impossible to fully quantify the impact that it had upon Europe and upon this, our own very nation. It was a means to purge a defiled church. It transformed moral attitudes. It rearranged human priorities. But primarily, the Reformation placed an indestructible book back into the hands of the ordinary people. What did the Reformation give us? In short, it gave us a revival of true religion. And it gave us back the Word of God and the great truths contained therein. The dark ages were pierced with the light of God's Word. That light was to spread from nation to nation, and it was through the truth of God that many souls of men and women were to be set free. Set free in the light of which we have read this morning in John 8, verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It is my desire to preach this morning upon the Reformation and the Bible. I want you to notice, firstly, Rome and the Bible. Where the Church of Rome may suggest to have a love for God's Word, that assessment falls very short of telling the whole story. Those dark ages prior to the Reformation were exactly that as far as the Bible and the people were concerned. For to start with, the Roman Church used a Latin translation. And she refused to have it translated into the language of the people. And therefore the Bible was not readily available to its people. Therefore it was a time when the Word of God had been set aside. The professed church was dead. And it was not fit to be called a church at all. I want you to hear what Bishop Jesse Ryle was to say about those days, and I quote, "The plain truth is that it was a church without a Bible. And such a church is as useless as a lighthouse without a light, a candlestick without a candle, or a steam engine without fire," end of quote. And he went on to state, "As to the clergy, as a general rule, their religion was the merest form, and scarcely deserved to be called Christianity at all. As to the laity, the bulk of them, except in the hour of trial or sickness or death, had no religion at all," end of quote. And so we can glean something of a picture of what it was like. There was no Bible taught to the people. There was scarcely a church which was about the great commission of the Savior to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel. And where Rome was concerned, its priests and the popes were busily engaged in enriching and filling their own pockets. And alongside that was their stranglehold on the people, teaching them that all power resided in the church. And it was the church who claimed to hold the keys of heaven literally. And so the people, in ignorance of God and His Word, they turned instead to their relics and to their superstitions. That, men and women, was the deception and is the deception of Rome. But then we must also consider their dogmas concerning the Bible. According to Rome, there are two parts of Revelation. There are the written words called the Scriptures. But alongside that and on the same power with them is what they call tradition, which they suggest is the unwritten teachings of Christ passed through His disciples and down through the corridors of time and so on. And therefore Scripture and tradition together form the Word of God in their mind and in their dogmas. How to define what they mean by tradition is something that's not easy. They suggest that the church is the vehicle by which tradition is transmitted and the means by which it is kept from corruption. Well, let me say this. Here is something which is foreign to God's Word and which the Savior never taught. Indeed, if you turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, just for a second there, you will see how the Savior was to condemn the religious Jews forever elevating their traditions to the same level as the Word of God. Now hear me this morning. That's what Rome does to this very day. I do come across Roman Catholic priests. I have had words with them in past weeks. I have asked them, what about Mary? Did she not rejoice in the Lord, her Savior, and yet she's elevated to being one alongside of Christ? I've asked him about purgatory and all the rest, and the man could only say, although it's not found in God's Word, yet it is found in tradition. And I put it to that man, I've asked that man, I said, do you hold tradition on the same level and the same power as the Word of God? Does your church do that? Yes, they do. And so although we are looking back into the history and to the time of the Reformation, we are looking at something which is up to date as far as Rome is concerned. She still holds tradition on the same power as God's Word. And the Lord was to say in Mark chapter 7 concerning the religious Jews in the words of verse 6, He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines, look at it, the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. And he exposed their erroneous teaching. He exposed their fault in elevating their tradition of the washing of pots and cups, and at the same time, the setting aside of the commandments of God. Look at verse 13. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. They make the word of God of none effect. The Savior never elevated traditions of man. Here's a passage where it is found he condemns the traditions of man. This dogma of Rome can mean whatever she wants it to mean. And it is from traditions that Rome bases the dogmas of purgatory, of the need of the seven sacraments as a means of grace, as the infallibility and authority of the Pope in Rome, of the assumption and veneration of Mary. Those things all come from her traditions. You know why? Because they're not found in God's Word. They have to come from her traditions. And traditions means whatever way she wants it to mean. And these were the things that were happening when Luther was to nail those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. The Pope's man, in order to collect funds for the building of St. Peter's, was going around selling the sealed letters, or what the Reformers called the sin dockets, promising that whoever purchased him, their sins would be pardoned. He even sold them for their ready deceased. His words, I quote, "Repentance is not even necessary. Come by, rich sinner, empty your gold. The very instant the money rattles the bottom of the chest, the soul escapes from purgatory." End of quote. And Luther, enraged by such, was to write his short statements against such teaching and against the buying of these indulgences and a buying of these sin dockets. And he nailed them for the public to read. And the fuel was now fanning the great fire of the Reformation, exposing the dogmas of Rome and her dogmas concerning the Word of God. But we must also note Rome's duplicity on the Bible. She hasn't changed one iota. It is a fool who believes that she has. I read an article in print just this very month where the Cardinal Archbishop of England and Wales, O'Connor, Cormac Connor, Murphy O'Connor, and his counterpart of Edinburgh and other leading bishops have issued a new pamphlet. And they are informing their flock in this pamphlet, listen, I quote, "Not all the Bible is true." That's a recent publication. The pamphlet is called "The Gift of Scripture." I quote it to you. Here's part of it. You should not expect total accuracy in the Scriptures. We should not expect to find in Scripture full scientific accuracy or complete historical precision in secular matters. They add that Genesis chapter 1 to 11 are not to be taken literally, though they may contain historical traces. They have another publication, it's called Question Box, and therein she adds, "Christ Himself never wrote a line or commanded His apostles to write. Their divine commission was not to write, but to preach the gospel." That's recent publications out of the same church. Rome is two-faced. For while they seek to discredit the opening chapters of Genesis there, yet why is it? Why is it that they don't say something against the Lord? Even Rome claims that the Lord is God incarnate. Yet the Lord was to mention these things. The Lord was to make reference to the events in these chapters in the opening books of the Bible as indeed historical, as indeed fact. The Savior mentions creation, He mentions marriage, He mentions the murder of Abel, He mentions Noah and the flood along with so many other things. And nowhere in any of these does the Savior suggest that they were not a true record. You see, He is God incarnate, He is God and He cannot lie. Even Peter, whom Rome purports to be the first pope, mentions Noah and the flood. And he mentions Sodom and the destruction of that in his two epistles. Yet they suggest here that there are only historical traces to be found in those first 11 chapters of Genesis. You can write the rest of it off. As to the lie that the Lord never wrote a line or commanded His apostles to write, that is something that's repeatedly found throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. The prophets were commanded to write. In Revelation chapter 1 and the words of verse 19, John exiled on the Isle of Patmos, listen to this verse, "Write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter." There the Savior commands His disciple, His apostle John, to write it down. You see, men and women hold the book, hold the Bible up against the dogmas of Rome and she falls beneath it. She has no answer for the Bible yet. Traditionally, Rome has professed to believe the Bible is infallible, but yet retains to herself the right to interpret it for herself and thus keeps it out of the hands of her people. Or she may be heard to give forth heartfelt pleas for her people to read the Bible now. But what she is also saying is, by all means, read the Bible. But don't believe it. Believe the priest. In short, if she did believe the Bible, then Rome would be compelled to turn Protestant. And that's not going to happen. Like one cardinal reading the Bible for the first time said this, "Well, I don't know who wrote this, but one thing I do know, he's against us." He was speaking the truth. The Bible knows nothing of Romanism other than to expose it. How true when you take on the words 1 Timothy chapter 4 in the opening verses. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." You can write Rome over those words. You see Rome in the Bible. Let me show you secondly here the reformers in the Bible. This morning you have an open copy of the Scriptures before you. That's a blessing. That's a privilege. And that in no small part is due to the Reformation and to the reformers of old. This great movement of God was to give the Word of God back to the people. The Scriptures were rediscovered as the only rule of faith and practice. They believed that the Bible was more than just a textbook. It was the very means of grace. And the Scriptures state themselves, the Word of God is able to make us wise unto salvation. And Luther was to know the power of God in conversion. For he was to learn that by faith alone he could be saved. And he could know forgiveness of his sins. The light of God's Word was to shine in upon his soul. So much so that it seemed those words, "The just shall live by faith," was the very gate of paradise to him, to that young monk. The entrance of God's Word had truly given light. The Scriptures had taught him that there was no forgiveness of sins outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That pardon which the Savior purchased with His own precious blood could not be bought with money. The foundation of the Reformation was not upon what man could do, but was upon what God in Christ had already done. John 19, in words of verse 30, he said, "It is finished. The work's finished. The price is paid." And Luther was to go forth resting upon the foundation of God's Word and defending the faith once delivered unto the saints. At the Diet of Worms, where he was to stand in trial, he declared there that the popes and the church councils were not infallible. And he went on to boldly declare, and I quote, "Holy Scripture is the true and final ground of appeal." Holy Scripture is the true and final ground of appeal. The Reformation rediscovered that the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. It was the Scriptures also that the Reformers preached. If I can speak of another Reformer in the person of John Calvin, it was he who, under conviction of sin, was to one day see a martyr burned to death in Paris. Burned for his faith, condemned as a heretic. And yet the peace that man displayed in those flames was to trouble John Calvin, that it drove him back to the Bible that his cousin had given him to read. And as he did so, as he went to God's book, his sins increased so that he was overwhelmed by them until the truth of Christ, great atonement and great atoning work of Calvary, was to soon cause his spirit and his heart to be broken. Soon Calvin was on his knees calling for the mercy of God to save his soul. Dr. Wiley, the great Protestant historian, puts it well. He said, in the midst of the great billows, Calvin's feet touched the bottom. He found the bottom to be good. He was upon a rock. That rock, men and women, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus the one who said at a young age that he was more obstinately attached than anyone to papal superstitions was a young man gloriously converted and set free in Christ. At the age of 19, John Calvin started to engage himself in teaching and preaching the word of the gospel which had set him free. He had learned that true godliness was not found in ceremonies or in the rules of men. He had learned the truth of Romans 14 and verse 17, where we read there, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." He had knew the experience of the new birth. Let me ask you this morning, sitting in a Reformed church, sitting under Reformed teaching, let me ask you this morning, do you know anything of the new birth? Do you know yet this morning in your soul that peace, that joy in the Lord, that righteousness that Christ can only impute to the sinner? Nowhere in the Bible could Calvin find Rome's teaching of the blasphemous Mass, where Christ is repeatedly put to death afresh. Instead, he read the words of Hebrews 10, verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And so Calvin separated from the erroneous dogmas of the Church of Rome, and he separated from the Church itself which he had been nurtured up in. How can anyone truly enlightened by the gospel of saving grace, how can anyone, a child of God, remain linked in any fashion, whether through ecumenism or ecumenical churches or through Romanism itself, how can you stay within that which is anti-scriptural and erroneous in its teachings? The Word of God doesn't command us to do so. Revelation chapter 18 verse 4 says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." That's the command from heaven. Come out. Calvin was a man of one book. He was a man of the Bible, God's Word. His constant exhortation to his students was, "Preach nothing but what can be proved by the Bible." And Calvin went on to comment in every book of the Old Testament save one, and every book of the New Testament save one. When it came to the time of his home calling, 27th of May, 1564, with his good friend William Farrell beside him, it was 8 o'clock that night that he was found to be repeating not the rosary, not some tradition of the church or some tradition of man, but Calvin was found on his deathbed to be quoting the words of the Scriptures. And he repeated those words of Romans 8 and verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory." And he was unable to finish it, for God had called him home. And he went home to that glory. That indeed was the last word that he spoke on this earth. Glory. He was resting on Christ alone and the Scriptures alone. The Reformers were men of the Bible. The Reformation gave us back the Bible. And the people again were to be instructed in the doctrines of the Bible. Can we not say in the words of 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And the Bible again was freely to be made available to the people through the printing presses that were in action now. And God's Word was to spread throughout Europe. Let me ask you this morning, are you resting your soul? Are you resting your eternity upon the Word of the Lord? Is the bedrock of Holy Scripture your solid foundation? If it's not, you're in sinking sand, dear soul. You're sinking sand. We have noticed Rome and its Bible and the Bible. We have noticed the Reformers and the Bible. Let me show you finally here the Reformed faith and the Bible. We have cause to thank God for the Scriptures which was rediscovered by the Reformation. The great confessions of faith are clear in the fact that the Word of God is our sole rule of faith and practice. In other words, in the Reformed faith, our authority is the Word of God. I read the Westminster Confession of Faith, the chapter 1, the section 4. It says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God." That, men and women, is the Reformed faith. It is our sole rule of faith and practice. The Word of God is our authority. Nothing else. Not even the creeds. Not even the confessions of faith. The Word of God. That is the teaching you see of Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. It's a good verse for you to memorize. It says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." This is a more sure word of prophecy to which men would do well to take heed to as a light shining in a dark place. It is the sole rule of faith and practice. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. It is the measuring stick by which everything must be attested. I say everything. That is your authority as a Protestant. That is your authority, child of God, as a believer. Not what somebody else does in the church. Not what some other church says. That is your authority there. It is God's Word that the Reformation has given back to you. It is our sole rule of faith and practice. The false teacher can be exposed by this very book. For if his words do not agree with the law or the testimony, the testimony of God's books, it is because there is no light in them. It was the Savior who directed his disciples to Moses and the prophets. It was the Savior who, in overcoming the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, was to quote, "It is written, it is written." It was the Lord who, walking with the two men on the road to Emmaus, we read, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, the Word of God, it's full of Christ. This is the written Word of God. He is the incarnate Word. And both are in total agreement. The authority of God's Word is seen in the Word of Christ in His great high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17. "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." It is that Word which has been forever settled in heaven. And that is what we need to get back to. That is what we need to get back to personally, aye, and provincially, and nationally. It's back to the Word. It's back to taking our direction and our authority from God's Word. Where churches have apostatized, it has commenced where they have got away from the Word of God. We need to get back to the book and to recognize, young person, that's your authority. It's not what this preacher merely says. It's the book. older man or woman, that's your authority. It's not what you're told in some order or some wee hall down the road. That's your authority. How to live. How to be saved. How to get right with God. Faith and practice. But the Reformed faith and the Bible is precious to us because it is God's Word and because of the message of which it speaks. You see, that message is summed up in those words of the Savior that we have read earlier on today. Ye shall know the truth, John chapter 8. The words of verse 32, and the truth shall make you free. It is the truth regarding the state of the sinner. The condition of the sinner is that of a captive or a slave to its sin. He is one who serves and obeys the dictates of an evil heart and the promptings of an evil nature. If you turn to Romans chapter 6, for example, and you will see something of what I'm getting at. In the verse 16, it says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Wonder whose servant are you this morning? Verse 17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." The word servants there is the same as slaves. Ye became slaves of God. Ye became slaves unto righteousness. Once there was a time when you were a slave unto sin. Now, you're a servant unto God. The effect of the gospel, you see, is to break the bondage to sin and to set the sinner free. And that can be this sinner's experience, because the Savior was to fulfill the will of God and taking the sinner's place. In obedience, he came to take upon himself the form of sinful flesh, yet without sin. And he was to live that righteous life, and he was to die that atoning substitutory death. And because he finished the work of our redemption on Calvary's cross, then the sinner can go free. And the Savior says in the words of verse 36 of John 8, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Church can't free you from your sin, but Christ can. That was the message that flowed from the Reformation. It is faith alone, it is grace alone, in Christ alone that we are saved. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let me ask you this morning, you who call yourself a Protestant, that's a term that's brought down into the gutter today, mind you. But you who have had the privilege of such an heritage, has Christ set you free? Has Christ set you free from your bondage of sin, from your burden of sin, from your guilt of sin? Are you saved this morning? Are you trusting in Christ alone and in His merit of the precious blood? That's the message that flows from the Reformation. That's the message that we unapologetically preach to this day. Christ alone. And I tell you, men and women, it is the Bible which is our only, not only our only rule of faith and practice, but it is our only defense against our enemy. It is our only means of attack. It is the sword of the Spirit. If you would draw your eye even to the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and the words of verse 4, you will recognize it very clearly. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." We're in a battle. The child of God is in a battle daily, but we do not use the weapons which are carnal. Our weapons are better. Our weapon is the sword of the Spirit. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And it is with the Bible in hand and with the Bible in heart that we must go forward to battle against the enemy in this our generation. We must have on the whole armor of God, and we must have that only sword of the Spirit, that sharp two-edged sword. And I wonder this morning, even on this Reformation Sunday, has the sword of the Spirit pierced your very heart? You who have privileges, you who know the truth of the gospel, yet let me ask you, has Christ set you free? Are you still in the bondage of your sin? Are you still traversing that broad road to a Christless eternity? Along with many dark and Roman Catholics. Along with many stuck in the Islamic faith and all the rest. There's no difference with you, only you've been privileged. But you're still in your sin. Oh, may even this Reformation Sunday find you brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For His glory's sake and for His name only. Thank God the power of Christ that was able to enlighten Martin Luther and John Calvin. Many of the other reformers, is still the power of God to this day, is able to save your soul. May God bless this word to our hearts for His own name's sake. Amen.